All right. Thank you, Jimmy. God bless you, sir. Love did come calling, didn't it?
Yeah.
Amen. I hope you'll pray for Jimmy. Jimmy's going to the hospital tomorrow to deal with some heart issues, and so you keep him in your prayers, all right? Why don't you take God's Word and turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. We've been in this book called Acts, the Action of God in the Early Church. Been studying this for a little while. And this book is so relevant, it's so fresh, it's so contemporary. But we want to again pick up where we left off, and we're in chapter 9. It seems like in the recent sections we've been in this book, we've seen an intensity of persecution just breaking out against God's people. There was a hatred, a malice toward God's people, and it was kind of championed by some Jewish religious power brokers who hated Christ, didn't feel like he was the legitimate Messiah. Their kind of head honcho in this whole thing was a guy named Saul. But then God radically, wonderfully turned Saul's life around, saved Saul. And Saul, who was the intense hater of Christ, becomes the loyal lover of Christ. And so things are taking place here. And I want us to see what happens here in the aftermath of that this morning. And actually, we're just going to look at one single verse, Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Let's stand to our feet as we always do in reverence for the Word of God. Here's what that verse says. Why don't we just read it out loud together? It's on the screen in front of you. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in fear of the Lord. Be seated. Now that verse began, then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It looks like there's a lull, at least a temporary lull, in that persecution, that antagonism that the church has been experiencing. And Saul, you know, he became, while at first he was the guy who led the charge against the church, when he became part of the family of God, then he became public enemy number one of the people who hated the church. But now he's off in Tarsus. And it looks like there's something of a truce here. It looks like there's just kind of a backing off of this intense persecution. Things have quieted down. But in the wake of the opposition, what's the status of God's church? What's going on in the church here? Well, we read it. Let me read it one more time. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in fear of the Lord. Now, there are some descriptive terms there that describe what it's like in the church during this time. The church is strong. It was strengthened. It was encouraged. It was led by and empowered by God's Holy Spirit. It was a growing church. There were people being saved and added to the numbers there. And it was a reverent church. They were living in the fear and the reverence and the awe of the holiness of God. So things were happening. Here is a picture of the church as it should be. Here's a picture of the church not dead and lifeless and listless, where people just drag in on Sunday and then drag out glad it's over. But here's a church that's alive and well and thriving and honoring God. It's a moving church. It's a church where people are coming to Christ. It's a church that's what the church ought to be, all right? This is what I want for our church. I think you want this for our church, don't you? This is what we all want to see. But what needs to happen for the church to be strong, for the church to be led by the Spirit, for the church to be growing in numbers, for the church to be living in reverence? Well, there are some things that have to take place. And I want to lay out five of them for you this morning, ask you to go with me on this. I'll try not to spend too much time on each one of these, but let me just read them to you right off, all right? Here are the five places we're going to go, and these are always in your program. But we're going to see the requirements for the church to be the ideal church. The church has to be a place where there is a wholehearted dedication to God, where there is an enthusiastic worship of God, where there's an energized ministry for God, where there is generous giving to God, and where there's an intentional outreach for God. Now, don't think, well, I already got them all, I'm heading for the door, okay? I want to elaborate on each of those just a little bit and begin by saying that in this church, that's the church that it ought to be, there is a wholehearted dedication to God. Now, church is a collection of people, isn't it? It's a collection of people, and there are some relationships there. There are some horizontal relationships that we have with each other. And there's a vertical relationship that we have by being personally related to Jesus, by knowing Him and having Him as our Lord and Savior. So we're linked up with each other, but we're linked up with a common dedication. We have this dedication to God. And so the primary purpose of the church, it's not to be a social club. It's not just to be a fraternal organization. It's not to be a political action group. I want to tell you, we're to be a family of faith, aren't we? We're united, and we all have this dedication to each other, but a dedication to God. Now, we all need this dedication to God. Why do we all need this relationship with God? Because by nature, we're all cut off from Him, aren't we? We're all separated from Him by our sins. We sang about the cross this morning and the power of the cross and how He became sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Cindy and I recently heard a speaker from I'm going to call it a fringe religious group, all right? Maybe a pseudo-religious group. And the speaker there elaborated on how we're all such good people. We're not tainted with sin. We're not unrighteousness. And he said we're inherently all good. His exact words were, our very essence is divine. Now, that's what one guy said, okay? But I want you to hear what another guy said. His name was Solomon. And next to Jesus, wisest man who ever walked on this globe, wasn't he? Solomon said in 2 Chronicles 6:36, for there is no one who does not sin. We're not perfect. God is. And so that means there's a gap between us, isn't there? It's a wide gap, but the good news is Jesus came to bridge the gap, didn't he? He came to offer up His life as punishment for our sins. And when He did that, when He was dying on the cross, He was in essence saying, God, would You accept this thing I'm going through? Would You accept this sacrifice of my life on behalf of people who are sinners so they could be forgiven, so they could be restored, so they could come in to this forever family? And God says, yes, I will accept that. And God did accept that, and He proved He accepted that by raising Jesus from the dead, did He? And so we're in if we accept what has become acceptable in the sight of God, and that's this offer of a clean and a sweet relationship. And I want to tell you, when Jesus died on the cross, you know, He didn't just make a down payment for our sins. It was paid in full, wasn't it? What did He say when He was about to die on the cross? He said, it is finished. That means your bill is paid if you accept that payment having been made on your behalf. Now, step one in this dedication to God is to receive Jesus by an act of faith as your Savior and your Lord. You invite Him to come into your life. The Bible calls that repenting. When you let go of the reins of your life and you hand those reins to Him, you put Him in the driver's seat. It's not yours anymore. You're not going to live for your sin, not going to live for yourself, not going to live for your stuff. You're going to live for Him. The one who made you is going to run you. That's what it means to be born again, to be saved. Pardon me. Now, that's where it starts. But then after that, this matter of dedication to God, it doesn't just quit when somebody bows their knee and says, Lord, I want You to come into my heart. I want You to save my soul. I want You to take over. That's where things begin, isn't it? That's the commencement of things. And so this matter of a dedication to God, it's a 24/7, seven-day-a-week thing that is ongoing and perpetual and keeps happening because we keep Him in the driver's seat. We don't take the reins back. We keep them in His hands, don't we? So here's this matter of a wholehearted dedication to God. Did these people have that? They did. Are we to have that? We are. Does the devil fight us tooth and nail to keep us from being dedicated to God? I want to tell you, he absolutely does, doesn't he? And he is sneaky, he is wily, he is tricky. He's always coming up with some kind of scheme, some kind of plan to try to trick people, to try to lure people into some mess. Now, Cindy and I just got back from a trip. We went to the Southern Baptist Convention. I'll say a little bit more about that. But on the way back, actually it ended, and then we drove down a little bit further, went down. My older brother, who is a retired Air Force pilot and then flew for Northwest Airlines, he and his family live in Austin. And they said, well, you're close, come down and spend a few days with us. And so we did that. Well, we spent a few days there, and then on Monday morning, this past Monday, we got ready to leave Austin, and we were going to head back north, and we were talking about, were there some things that we might want to see along the way, some points of interest. And my brother's wife had a good idea. She said, why don't you just go by the AAA office, and they'll give you some literature about things. We're AAA members, okay? So Cindy says, hey, great idea. And so my brother's wife says it's on Highway 183. So Cindy gets her GPS in this smartphone and punches in AAA office, and it comes up Highway 183, and off we go, following the directions, going up Highway 183, following the directions, says turn off and go into this parking lot. And so we pull in front of this place into this little mall, this little shopping center, and there's a sign, but it doesn't say AAA Auto Club. It says AAA News. And we're thinking, what's going on here? And we look a little more close at the outside of the building, and we realize it's not the AAA we were looking for. It is a triple X business. Now, fortunately, we recognized that from the outside of the building. We didn't go in. I had this shirt on. It said Jesus. Somehow or another, that wouldn't fit in there too well. So we laughed about it. It was funny, but the devil is always trying to throw somebody a curve, isn't he? Trying to mess with people and mess things up. But we just need to be aware of the fact that we need a wholehearted dedication to God that takes us away from what's wrong toward what's right. We give our lives to Jesus, and then day by day, keep him in charge and walking with him. That's what was happening in this early church, all right? Does that need to be happening in Hanover Baptist Church? Say amen if you think it does, all right? We need, number one, a wholehearted dedication to God. But that's not all. We need, secondly, an enthusiastic worship of God. An enthusiastic worship of God. Now, we got there in Dallas on Saturday night. That's where the Southern Baptist Convention was held. We knew we needed to go to church on Sunday morning. And so we weren't all that far from the historic First Baptist Church of Dallas. We thought, hey, that's where we want to go. And I'm going to tell you, we went in there that morning, and we did not park in one of the three parking garages that the First Baptist Church of Dallas has. I mean, this is one big place. But it was a warm and a friendly place, and people were delightful. People were kind, and the building was sparkling and clean, and everybody just rolled out the red carpet to us. And we went into the service. The atmosphere was sweet. The message was biblical and strong. And the music was stirring. It was inspiring. They sang some old stuff. They sang some new stuff. And we were blessed. But I'm going to tell you, there was one particular point during the singing. And I was sitting here, and Cindy was sitting here, and there was an older man sitting beside her. He was a feeble man. He was well up in years. His hair was white as snow. He had a cane. And at one point during the singing, that old gentleman, with labor, stood to his feet, supported by his cane, but held one hand up in the air, just in praise and worship. I mean, to tell you, it was awesome. It was beautiful. It was thrilling just to sense the presence of God in that place. Now, there was worship there. And worship happens when God's people come together with a desire to express praise and adoration to him. And that's why we come here, isn't it? We come here to worship. And worship is a corporate thing. Does the Bible say you ought to go to church to worship? You know, there are folks who say, well, I worship in the woods. I worship when I go hunting. I worship on the golf course. You know, I worship here. I watch TV at home on Sunday mornings. That's my worship. Well, I want to tell you, they're missing out on something. They're missing out on what happens here. They were missing out on what happened last Sunday at First Baptist Dallas. They're missing out on obedience, because God's word says something about that, doesn't it? Can I give you a verse? How about Hebrews 10:25? Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. God's word says we need to be in church on the Lord's Day. Now, did Jesus go to church on his Sabbath day? He did. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And on the Sabbath day, Jesus went into the synagogue, get this, as was his custom. If you wanted to find Jesus on the day of worship, where would you go? You didn't go to the golf course. You went to the church house, didn't you? That's where he was. Now, if he is our example, and that's what he did, should that be what you and I do? Say amen if you believe that. That's the pattern for us, isn't it? That's what he has given to us. Now, worship is a corporate matter when we gather together on the Lord's Day like this. And it's a good thing. But I want to tell you, worship is not confined to corporate worship where we worship as a group. Worship is an individual matter as well, isn't it? And what is the root word in that word worship anyway? The root word in worship, the central part of worship, is worth. Because worship is worth, and it's saying, God, you're the ultimate worth to me, and I adore you, and I honor you. And you can't just express that one day a week, can you? I mean, that should be a seven-day-a-week matter. So how do we worship as individuals every single day of the work week? Well, I would say one way is certainly by getting alone and quiet with God and getting this book in front of you and getting it open and getting it in you. All right, taking in this truth and applying this truth to life. And I want to tell you, this is worship. And if we miss out on what's in this book, we miss out on the keys to triumphant living. We miss out on insights that we could have. We miss out on things that we should avoid and things that we should do. We just miss out on a lot, don't we? And so we need to be in the Word. But let me give you a sad statistic that we heard last week. A sad statistic is that 45% of people who claim to be followers of Christ, 45% only get into this Word weekly. Only 45% weekly. Let me see if I can say it right, okay? Let's say 55% don't open the book all week. 45% say, well, I read the Bible weekly. Folks, we don't need it weekly. I want to tell you, I don't eat breakfast weekly. I eat breakfast daily. Okay? And we need that breakfast with God as the best time is the day begins. So you can apply what you get. But you see how sad it is when people miss the nourishment and they're spiritually anemic and weak when God offers what we need. And you get that when you spend personal time with Him in worship. And you get that when you spend personal time with Him in prayer. And in prayer, you can praise Him and express to Him what He means to you. Share your love for Him. In prayer, you can thank Him for what He's done and for other prayers He's answered. In prayers, you can express your needs to Him. Lay on the table before Him what's going on in your life and the lives of other people. And that is worship because that's showing Him you're entrusting Him. You're bringing Him into the situation. It's beyond you. But you want to pray and you want to look to Him. Did this early church pray? If you look back in chapter 1, verse 14, it said these people were constantly in prayer. And so this matter of worship, it's something we do as a group. And we ought not to neglect that. It's something that you do as an individual. And friend, you can't neglect that. You'll hurt yourself to do that. But for our church to run on all eight cylinders and for you to reach your potential in life, there's got to be worship, both corporate and individual. Is that the truth? It is, isn't it? Now, friends, the ideal church being pictured here in Acts chapter 9, it's a place where there was, number one, a wholehearted dedication to God. Number two, an enthusiastic worship of God. But number three, an energized ministry for God. An energized ministry for God. Now, we've already seen in our study in Acts that these members of this church, these were active, working people, followers of Christ. I want to just flip back a few pages, all right? Let me just read to you something from Acts chapter 2. Here's a description of what was happening in this early church. Acts 2, 42 and following. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, friends, this church is a place where there's life and activity and vitality and action and service and giving and doing. When we come to church, let me just phrase it like this. When did the modern church ever come up with the idea that church is 10:30 Sunday morning, roll in here, sit down in a comfortable seat, sing a little bit, soak in a little something, hope that it's interesting, watch our watch through the thing, and then roll out of here till next Sunday morning, go through the same thing? When did we ever come up with that idea? That's not the way it was in the church as it should be, the ideal church. You see, these were folks who were involved in the lives of each other and involved in the lives of those outside the church. They were doing something. They assumed responsibilities. They were doing ministry for God. May I tell you that every single born-again believer ought to be involved in some ministry for God. Now, we want to have a vital ministry and a live ministry. We want to have a great kids program. Always thrilling, isn't it, to see these kids lined up over here with Angie going out, and they're back in kids' church now. They're doing their thing. And we have a terrific youth ministry. Tonight, the program tonight is our teenagers. We had 29 people go to World Changers, and they're going to share their program. They're going to share and show pictures about what happened in that week over in West Virginia at World Changers. But you know, these things, they don't just happen. They happen because God is moving people to be involved in that work and service and giving. And so there's so much work to be done. If we're going to have a nursery and energizers group back there for the little ones, there have to be people who man those things. If we're going to have this vacation Bible school that's coming up next month, got to be workers for that, don't they? If we're going to have Sunday school like we have every Sunday, if we're going to serve the meals here that we do on Sunday mornings and Wednesday night, if we're going to reach out to people who are sick and bereaved and try to meet them at their point of need, if we're going to have this basketball recreation ministry that had 160 kids or so in it. Brad had to have a lot of workers for that. I want to tell you, there's so much that needs to be done. There was a work time here a couple weeks ago on Saturday when folks came in and just worked on the building and doing some things around here. There are committees to be served on. There are things to do. May I just encourage you to see that if we're going to be the effective church we ought to be, you need to have some ministry. You need to have something you are ready and willing and able to do, and you need to volunteer to do that. You need to pray about that. God, how can you use me? What kind of service is there for me? Not only that, you need to fill out one of these Christian service survey sheets. They have in each entryway that marks some things you could do. Fill that thing out and turn that in. But it's the attitude, the heart, that I don't just come to church to sit and soak. I come to church to give and help and work and be a part of the family, a functioning part of the family. You think about your body. Are there functioning parts of your body? Those hands, they're going to do something, aren't they? Those feet are going to take you somewhere. That brain is going to think. Those eyes are going to see. Those ears are going to hear. And every part of the body of Christ, the Bible calls us the body of Christ. The body of Christ ought to have a function, right? And so you need to do something. And I want to encourage you, don't just be a sitter. Be a server. Okay, can we move on to that next thing? Let's see point number four in this picture we're looking at the ideal church, and that deals with a generous giving to God. Generous giving to God. Now, you ever hear anybody say, well, at church, all they do is talk about money? You ever hear anybody say that? I've heard people say that, and I tell you what, there's some of those television evangelists sorry, Jack, we already made you mad here and you left. Yeah, Jack is a police officer and he's checking on this car alarm going off here, okay? And if they're breaking in your car, then, well, I hope it's yours, not mine, okay? Jack is going to take care of it, okay? All right, we're good to go. Where were we? there are some greedy so-called television ministries. There's some fakes, okay? And they get on there and they beg for money. And they're charlatans. And I mean, there's some really legitimate television ministries like, you know, Charles Stanley, David Jeremiah, some good godly folks, Adrian Rogers. But there's some phony balonies on there too, okay? And there's some churches, I'm sure, that just really hound and pound about money. But we don't want to do that. But by the same token, we don't want to neglect what God's Word says about it. So here's the question. One question may be, do people say church talks too much about money? But the real question is, does God's Word say anything about the subject? Does God's Word say anything about money and possessions? It does. It says a lot about it. And so what is my calling? What did you call me to do as your pastor? You called me to bring the truth of God's Word to you. So if I say, well, I don't want to, I just want to tiptoe around that. And I don't want to say anything about that. I might make somebody mad. Hey, I'm held accountable to tell you what's in the book. So if I don't do that, I'm messed up. And if I don't do that, you're messed up too, okay? If you don't get the truth and I don't share the truth. And so it's my duty to do that. And so I want to do that. And the Bible teaches us about this matter of stewardship. Have you heard that word stewardship before? What's the root word in stewardship? Obviously, it's steward. What is a steward? A steward is somebody who manages something for somebody else who really owns that something, right? And may I tell you that God owns everything. Psalm 24, verse 1 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. God owns everything, doesn't he? He's the owner. People say, it's my money. No, it's not. People say, it's my house. No, it's not. My car. Hey, somebody may have been breaking into one of God's cars out here, okay? They're God's. Everything is his. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And so you and I aren't the owners. We're the managers. We're the stewards. He's the owner, right? And, you know, we operate by this principle in so many areas of life. Cindy and I were just on this trip. We stayed in some different hotels on the way down there and while we're there on the way back. Whenever you go into a hotel, you can usually see in the lobby there's some rules posted. What might be some possible rules that you might see posted in a hotel? I'm going to pick on Steve here, okay? Steve, what might be a rule that you might see posted in the lobby of a hotel?
No pets.
No pets, okay? That's the one you might see. What's another one? Somebody tell me.
No smoking.
No smoking, okay. What's another one?
Quiet hours,
okay. Check-in time is this. Check-out time is that. It might be a sign posted that says, the pool closes at 10 p.m. Might be a sign that says, if there's an exercise room, no one under 18 is admitted in there. Now, if somebody else owns the hotel and I am a guest at the hotel, do I have the right to violate the rules of the hotel? Some corporation or some individual owns that. I don't own it. It's not mine. But if I'm a guest there, if I'm using something that somebody else owns, I'm obligated to play by their rules, to go by their standards. Would you agree with that? That's the truth, isn't it? Now, folks, we don't own anything. God owns everything. What does he say about this matter of ownership and specifically about the matter of finances? May I just read you just one of many passages of Scripture about that, all right? And I want to go back to Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. You may have heard these verses, probably have. But it says, will a man rob God? Yet you rob me, but you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You're under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. Now the owner, that's God, tells us, the managers of what's really his, to bring a tenth of what's his into the house of worship on the day of worship. That's the tithe. And then the offering is what's brought above and beyond that. That's what the owner says to we the stewards, okay? Do we have the right to do something in contradiction to what the owner says? I really don't have that right. And so if we buy into this, let me tell you something. We're on the right track in this matter of stewardship. And may I just tell you, that in a humble way, that when Cindy and I got married, we knew this was what we needed to do, and we have done that since day one in our marriage, and God's been kind and good to us. But this gets us on the right track financially. Now, there are some people who could, I mean, right now in their present financial condition, with no trouble at all, do exactly what God says and bring that tithe. But they say, I'm not going to do that because they're unwilling to do that. Some people might say, well, that's an Old Testament passage you read. May I tell you that in the New Testament, Jesus endorses this because he tells some religious leaders, you tithe as you should, okay? So Jesus put an amen on the tithe principle. It's not just an Old Testament thing. Don't let anybody wiggle out of that because of that. Some people could give by this plan and just won't, and it's a heart issue for them. Some people are really struggling financially, and frankly, I think that's where most people are. That most people are, we get bogged down in debt. We have house payments. We have car payments. We have credit card payments, maybe some other obligations. And this idea of bringing 10% to God just seems unattainable. Let me tell you something. If your heart is right with God, and you want, by God's precepts, to kind of dig out of that hole of debt, work through that, look for that light at the end of the tunnel, do what God says to do, you'll get where He wants you to get. Maybe it's a bite at a time, an increment at a time, a little more here, a little more there. Let me tell you, we're not set on this, but we may be bringing Financial Peace University to our church here. That's Dave Ramsey's program, and that has helped 50,000 churches. The people in 50,000 churches get their ducks in a row financially, get out of the oppression so they can be in obedience to God in this matter. Does that make sense to you? Makes good sense to me, okay? You just take this before God. That's between you and God. I want to tell you, I've said this before, I don't know how much anybody gives except Cindy and I. It's none of my business. It's between you and God. But you do what the Lord wants you to do. Would that be right for you to do what God wants you to do in this matter? It really would, wouldn't it? Okay? Now, we've had four features of this ideal church. Why don't you just read those four points with me out loud right now? Would you do that? Number one, a wholehearted dedication to God. Number two, an enthusiastic worship of God. Number three, an energized ministry for God. Number four, generous giving to God. May I do this fifth and final thing for you, because the clock's running here, and that is that we need an intentional outreach for God. We need an intentional outreach for God. Now, the ideal church is moving ahead, and the ideal church is growing. This ideal church was, it said it was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in fear of the Lord. And so this church wasn't just in a maintenance mode. This church was in an advancing mode, and that's what we're called to be. So how can you and I participate in that? You and I can participate in that by trying to engage people in gospel conversations, by trying to talk to people about Jesus, by sharing our testimony, my life before Christ, how He came into my heart, what He means to me now. And we don't look down our noses at people. We do this in love. We just want to share the good things we found. I love that old definition of evangelism. It's one beggar telling another beggar where he found bread. And so we found the bread of life, and we just want to share that with hungry people, don't we? We want to invite people to church. I see some of y'all wearing some garments or having some license plates on your car or having a hat that says John 3:16 or something. That stuff's all good, okay? But may I just encourage you, and I'm trying to be brief here, just pray every day when you get up. God, is there somebody today that I can be an ambassador for You to them? Is there somebody today that I could rub off on? Is there somebody today, God, that I could be a difference maker? I just want to be used by You. Psalm 107 verse 2 says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. So don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be embarrassed about that. You know, we're not embarrassed about the things that we love. I mean, grandparents bragging about their grandkids, and we do it too. You know, we're proud of them. People wearing their, you know, I bet there's somebody in here that's got some garment on that says, Indiana University, I think I see one back there, or and I know we got some Kentucky folks, U of L stuff. That's okay. We're not ashamed of the things that we're glad to be affiliated with. Well, not to be ashamed of the gospel, right? Well, to be proud of Jesus and share the word. Because I'm going to tell you, the God who loves people wants people to come home, doesn't He? He wants people in the family. Did you read that or hear about on television, that story that happened just earlier this month? A little girl, her name was Charlie Campbell, down in Bullitt County, Kentucky, just a little bit south of Louisville. A little two-year-old was lost, and there was much concern and a burden for this little child's safety. And 100 volunteers showed up to fan out and look for this little girl in a wooded area. I want to tell you, the wonderful news was, a day and a half later, they found her unharmed. What a relief that was, that a little child was brought from danger to safety. I want to tell you, God is wanting people to be brought from the ultimate danger, being lost forever in hell, to the ultimate safety, a place in the family of God, here and now and in heaven beyond. Will you participate in that? Will you see that as your responsibility, your privilege, to shine your light in dark places for Jesus' sake? I'm going to ask you to bow your head with me, please. We've been talking about how to be the church we ought to be. But this is not just for us in mass, it's for us as individuals. And as go the individuals, so go the church. Do you see this as God's call to you? Friend, I hope you do. And if you're already if you're already touching base on all these things and going along well, keep on trucking, all right? Keep on going. Keep on going. Keep on growing. Maybe you're here and you say, well, you know, this morning God's kind of nudged me, kind of pricked my heart about some things or some things that in me that aren't really happening that ought to be. Just confess that weakness or that inadequacy to Him and ask Him to help you just to move ahead, to be your best for Him. Now, maybe you're here this morning, and as far as being part of this church family to help us advance, you've kind of stayed on the outside, but I want to tell you, if God's nudging your heart, you ought to come on the inside. You ought to put on that uniform of church membership. You ought to unite with us and be part of the family. If you've been saved and you want to be part of the Hanover Baptist family, we're going to ask you during the singing of this last song, if you just come and share that decision with us. Maybe you're here and in the privacy of your own heart, you've asked Jesus to come into your life, but you've never really gone public with that. You haven't been baptized yet. The world doesn't know, and you're kind of hanging loose there. Hey, it's time for you to get in step with God, to be baptized as He tells us, and to move on ahead. And maybe you're here this morning, but you haven't yet asked Jesus to come into your heart. And I'm going to tell you, friend, if you haven't, there's grave danger to be fearful of, and that is if your life should end today, and it could, and mine could, then you'd be separated from God forever and ever in a real place the Bible calls hell. But the wonderful news is Jesus said, you can't pay for your sins, but I paid for them for you on your behalf. All you got to do is ask Him to come into your heart, really mean it, really be willing to give your life to Him. And if you haven't done that yet and you need to do that, during the singing of this last song, would you make your way to the front? Would you let us pray with you to give your heart to Christ today? Father, I'm asking that you'd help us each to just take the truth and apply it, and may it change our lives, and may we be the church you want us to be and the people you want us to be. Help us respond right now in this invitation time as you would have us do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stand.